This morning, we've completed our journey to the cross, and last week we finished John chapter 21. So at this point, we are going back into our series in Joshua. So we're going back into the Old Testament. And to kind of catch you guys up where we left off, Joshua chapter 7 saw a great defeat. Joshua chapter 8, we see the people of Israel repent, rid themselves of Achan and his sin. And then chapter 8, we see that they overcome Ai and then have the opportunity to read the word together and they meet at Gerizim, and they have this opportunity where they kind of read the word and pray and worship and kind of recommit themselves to the Lord as an opportunity. We kind of ride, in the book of Joshua, we kind of ride the human wave of emotion with the Israelites, right? Most of the time, we as humans are not kind of steady as she goes. We kind of ride the wave of, you know, sometimes we're on fire for the Lord and we're disciplined in the word, we're making the right decisions, and then other times we find ourselves in abject failure, right? We've messed up our lives in some type of way, we've messed up a type of relationship, or we find ourselves far from the Lord, and that's kind of where we find this undulation, this kind of oscillation back and forth we go with the Israelites, and that's where we kind of meet Joshua and the entire Israelite crew this morning. Is they kind of riding a spiritual high, and then we see them kind of come back down to earth this morning, which is really interesting, and it's kind of a fascinating one. When we kind of look at it. In Joshua chapter 9, God shows what happens when his people live by sight rather than by faith and his counsel. So he begins to kind of detail out what is going to happen in the life of Israel. And in order to kind of hit what happens whenever you get to a point in your life where you begin to walk in your kind of, begin to think about your own hype and believe your own headlines, if so to speak. If you begin to think you're doing pretty well and things in your life are going pretty well and you begin to walk in your own wisdom. I read a story this week about Shaquille O'Neal, and everybody loves Shaq. He's a funny dude, kind of larger than life figure, was an incredible basketball player. And early in his career, he signs this kind of pretty large shoe deal coming out of college and into the NBA. And it looked good on paper. I'm sure it looked really good in his bank account. And so the opportunity kind of felt urgent, and so he signs the deal. And so he moves forward with this kind of large shoe deal, as most athletes do, of kind of that stature. But later, he has this really kind of interesting confrontation or conversation with a mom. And it was a mom that couldn't afford the shoes that he was currently promoting and had a deal with. And so she basically comes up to him and said, like, hey, my kid wants your shoes, but you've priced us out of the game. We can't spend hundreds of dollars on your shoes. And this was something that Shaq actually took to heart, because in his heart and life, one of the values that he never wanted to leave behind was to be connected to kind of where he had come from and to make himself and all of his things available to the masses. And so he realized that in signing this deal and moving forward, he had not actually lived according to the values at which he espoused, that he said that he wanted to do. He never considered the bigger picture before signing the deal that had more dollar signs next to it. And he would later admit that the issue wasn't someone had tricked him, it's that he didn't pause long enough to get the right people in his ear. And that's honestly a lot of times the case in our lives. And that's actually what happens here in Joshua chapter 9. So let's look at that beginning in verse 1. And when you get there, say word. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, the Gigabites and all the things, heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So they hear about Joshua's conquest and Israel's conquest of Ai and potentially of even Jericho prior to that. And so they're like, okay, we've got to gather together. But then the story turns immediately for just this one chapter. It says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so please now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? So they had their suspicions. They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord, your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Asheroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So we're going to learn three things from this chapter. The first part that I want us to look is kind of our manufacturer setting as humans. That because of the fall, our default setting, when we're comfortable or when things are going well or kind of whatever, our default setting goes all the way back to the fact that we are prone to rely on our own strength and our own wisdom instead of seeking God's counsel. It's just kind of who we are as humans. If things are going well, which things had for the Israelites, they had come off Achan's sin and a great deal of disaster and repentance there. But then again, they had had victory to the point they had just had this big worship service. And then they go out in continuing their conquest, and we meet them kind of encountering the Gibeonites. And the key verse in all of this, as I slowed down during it, is verse 14. And they did not take counsel in the Lord. So all the other kings of Canaan had kind of gotten together and said, all right, we're going to go about this a different way. We've got to kind of unite and think through this together because Israel's coming, and on some level they were preparing themselves for war. But the Gibeonites, who are part of the Hivites, chose to act in a totally different way. They tried to get ahead of the game and through deceit kind of con the Israelites into making a covenant with them. And so this is what we find in verses 3 through 15. The Gibeonites, it says, acted with cunning. And so they carefully staged this entire thing. They had old kind of sacks with old bread. They had cracked wineskins that had burst. They had patched sandals, kind of the whole nine yards. This was like dress up, like playing pretend, like to a whole nother level, right? They acted like they had gone from some far country, but they didn't kind of rush at Israel with some trying to have some type of military defeat. Rather, they created this narrative of they had heard of all of God, Yahweh's exploits, and that they had come to submit themselves to him out of reverence and worship for him. This kind of fit the narrative that they wanted to hear, right? This is when, kind of, again, you're doing pretty well in life and somebody comes to you with flattery and it's like, oh, I kind of like the way this is, you know, hitting my own ear, right? You want to believe your own headlines that you're pretty good. You're like, the Lord got something when he got you, right? In the same way, temptation, this is the way Satan kind of creatively does this. Temptation rarely comes with horns and a pitchfork. That's just not the way Satan operates. Temptation comes looking really good. It comes dressed in what seems reasonable, what seems good, what seems that something that is sympathetic, that seems safe. Satan's smart. He's been studying one group for thousands of years now, and he knows us pretty well. But the turning point isn't the fact that the Gibeonites were trying to deceive them, though that was wrong and immoral. The story doesn't land on that. The hinge point of the story is in verse 14, where it says that the Israelites chose not to take counsel of the Lord. It was Israel's prayerlessness that was the main issue in all of this. And this highlights it as the central failure of the Israelites. There's one pastor that said Joshua and the armies had just conquered and had a great victory at Ai, and were left in chapter 8 with them reading the word of God together and together between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal at the end of chapter 8. And here's the point that kind of connects with us. This seems to be the time, the pastor says, that we're at our most vulnerable. Kind of after a spiritual high, or as things are going well, pride can begin to creep in. This is something that all of humanity deals with. We believe, we deal with it, that believers in all seasons, whether you're much older or whether you're young in the faith, we will be consistently tempted after success. And our default will always be to walk in our own strength rather than in the counsel of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this, and I think it's really important and critical to the text. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Most of the time, if we have any level of kind of intelligence and we're walking with the Lord at all, we can discern what is clearly right and clearly wrong. But he says it is knowing the difference between right and almost right. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, what does Satan through the serpent tempt Eve with? He tempts her with almost right. You know, he adds and changes God's word just slightly. Did God really say this? He just adapts it just enough, just a little bit, that it sounds plausible, right? And that's what the Gibeonites do here. But we as believers, we actually don't have an excuse to not walk in God's wisdom. James, in James chapter 1, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So we have to know what our default setting is. What we have to prevent in our spiritual lives, in your life, we have to prevent relying on our own wisdom and our own strength rather than considering walking with the Lord and in his counsel. The second thing that we see is from verses 16 through 26. And I'm going to read the point, and then we're going to look at it and examine it through the text. The second thing is this. When we act without God's counsel, our decisions still carry real consequences. And you can put temporal consequences in there, because as believers, Christ has atoned and taken all eternal consequences of our sin. But God, in his wisdom, in order to grow us, kind of allows us to kind of reap what we sow in some ways. He doesn't spare us from the consequences from our actions, and we actually see that in verses 16 through 26. So let's look back at the text. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, so the ink was dry, everything had been signed, and they heard, the Israelites heard, that they were actually neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. So now they're pretty angry, right? Now the cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we can't touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leader had said to them. So Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he hid this and said to them, or so he did this and to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. So the disobedience and consequences cuts both ways, both to the deceiver and to the person that ends up walking in their own wisdom, right? We see the Israelites experiencing consequences, but we also see the Gibeonites experience consequences as well. And the Lord doesn't kind of spare either one of them from experiencing those temporary consequences. So Israelites were in a pickle, right? God had commanded them very clearly that they were to take the entire promised land, that it was supposed to be theirs, right? And that they were to go about militarily in a conquest and wipe them out. Not for religious or not for any other reason other than religious reasons, right? Looking all the way back at Genesis, that the iniquity of the Amorites would be complete. And we talked about that a couple of sermons ago. But now we find that it is complete, but they come and they get ahead of the game, right? So they deceive them, and then Israel is kind of stuck. So they kind of get to the point where, and you've probably been in this spot before, do we compound our bad decisions by making another bad decision, or do we stay true to our word and do what is right even though we have first done wrong? Right? An example of this in modern day times is someone that's a believer that doesn't follow Jesus closely gets married to a non-believer, and that's what Scripture says you should not do. And after that, begins walking with the Lord more closely and realizes, oh, Scripture says I shouldn't do this. Is the right thing to remain with the spouse that you have made a covenant in the name of God with them, or because Scripture had forbidden that person from getting married in the first place, do you compound the sin by then divorcing them, trying to recorrect the first one? The answer is you don't do the second part. You stay with that spouse. Scripture is very clear that you stay with them out of not necessarily obligation, but out of a covenant that you have already made. And so basically Scripture says don't compound. Two wrongs don't make a right. That's what Scripture is saying. So he says you can't say I'm out of God's will here, and then in order to make things right, I've got to get out of God's will again here to make everything right. That's not how this works. And so, but they were thinking, man, that would be the convenient thing, just to break this covenant. But God says, no. Like, or the people say, no, we can't. The leaders say, we swore upon Yahweh's name that we wouldn't do this. So in choosing to go against the Gibeonites, we would be essentially falsely swearing against God's name, which is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So how do we deal with kind of this part? This comes from a quote from J. Oswald Sanders that I came across. God frequently allows the results of our compromises, whether they be moral in nature, sinful in nature, or just getting bad counsel or walking in our own flesh. God frequently allows the results of our compromises to run their natural course, but ultimately, and this is where verse 27 comes in my opinion, uses them to serve our spiritual development. So God allows the natural course of events to run and us to experience those consequences. For the Gibeonites, the consequences of their actions, of them deceiving, is that they ended up having to go into servitude, right? They ended up having to get water and cut wood kind of for their life. In fact, when you look at the book of Ezra, all the way after the exile and they come back, who is still kind of cutting wood and doing some of those things? The Gibeonites are still kind of there doing their thing. And but for Israel, they end up having this constant visual reminder that they broke faith with God. Think of it. Like, they're having this land that God has given to them. And rather than having everything wiped out and made clean and new so that they could have a fresh start in this promised land, there's always that eyesore of the Gibeonites reminding you, hey, you made a dumb mistake. You walked in your own wisdom. And so they kind of have to live with those consequences. They're always there. Now, they certainly serve a purpose, and we'll talk about that. But it's always kind of right there. Sometimes God doesn't take that, hey, you remember that, kind of away from us. Because it helps us to remember kind of where we've been and ultimately where we're going. So where do we go from here? Where's the redemption in this? Where's the gospel in this? I think the beauty of the gospel begins to happen in verse 27. But Joshua made that day cutters of wood and jars of water for the congregation and for the altars of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So the book of Joshua is this history lesson for the people of Israel. People would ask, why are the Gibeonites still with us? Right? Just as we would wonder, like, why are there Indian reservations or Native American reservations all across the U.S.? In some ways, that's a reminder to all of us of what our ancestors did to them, right? In a kind of a horrible, horrible way. And so we would ask, like, why are those there? Why are they not kind of dispersed throughout the United States as a whole? Like, we're confronted with that history, but we need to know that. And the book of Joshua answers that question. Why are they still here when God clearly commanded us to wipe everybody out? But here's what we find with verse 27 as they're put into work. That even our biggest failures, even our biggest goofs, cannot and will not stop God from accomplishing his good purposes. In fact, the Gibeonites are brought into something that is really beautiful. That they begin to work and help the Levites with the altars of the Lord. They're brought near to God in ways that otherwise they would never have been brought near to God. In the same way that you and I are actually descendants more from the Gibeonites than we are from the Israelites, unless you're Jewish. The Gibeonites are Gentiles. They're people that were far from God. that in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 talk about the fact that we're alienated from all the promises of God, but God in his great mercy and grace grafts us in, even through the greatest tragedy in history, which is Jesus Christ dying for us. Right? Death brings life in God's kingdom. And so through this, the Gibeonites are actually brought closer to the Lord, and the Israelites are actually helped out, because who doesn't love somebody to cut their wood for them and draw some water for them, right? If I can get a sandwich made for me, I'm like, this is the life. Imagine not having to cut your own firewood, you know? And so God, this isn't an excuse for sin. On the back end, this isn't a reason to be like, well, God's gonna do me good. Like, he's going to turn this into good. That's not an excuse for sin. Paul says that in Romans 6 and 7. By no means should we do that. But God, in his infinite sovereignty and wisdom, can take even really rash, dumb decisions and turn it and use it for people's good. Use it for our good. That's the promise of Romans 8, 28 and following. For those who are called according to his purpose, he brings all things according to our good. That's the beauty of Joshua 9, is we see the full circle, the full gamut of human existence, that we in our own wisdom have chosen to go our own way, and we're fallen, and we're broken for it. And we experience the earthly consequences of that, right? Whatever that is, like, we do really experience it, and it's a tragedy, and it's hard. God doesn't take those away from us, but he promises that ultimately he's going to redeem it, and he's going to use it for his glory and for our good. So how do we prevent these mistakes, right? So the positive end of the kind of the ending of the first truth is this. This is kind of where we land the plane and where I want to spend just a moment. How do we kind of apply this text? Just as John 15 says, just as we find later on in the Lord's Prayer, abiding in God's presence and seeking his will and his counsel is what protects us from deception and keeps us aligned with his will. It's not our own strength. It's not our own wisdom. It's not our own smarts. It's not our own capacity to hold tightly to Jesus and to his cross. But it's him working in us and through us. So we must walk closely with him. We must abide in God's presence and in his word. Otherwise, we fall prey to the same thing the Israelites fall prey to. And this is why I ultimately think in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus ends that prayer by saying this. I've got to say the whole thing in my mind to get to it. And he says basically, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? The evil one. From his schemes. Deliver us from our own inability to make good decisions. The very essence of the Lord's Prayer is a reminder that we must abide with God. That we can do nothing apart from him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, as we look at Joshua chapter 9, we are reminded that we cannot do this life on our own. I mean, that's the very heart of the gospel, is that in fact we've all tried and we've all messed up. We've all made a mess of our life. And because of that, we are far from you. But thank you, Jesus, for your great grace and mercy. Thank you for your love, for coming to pay the penalty, the eternal consequences of our sin, to take that upon yourself so that we don't have to take it. So that in you, you promise to bring even our worst moments kind of full circle into a place of redemption. And so, Lord, this morning we may be dealing with the fact that there's some past decisions that kind of weigh heavy in our rearview mirror or even our front windshield right now. That as we look in our past or as we look kind of into our immediate future, that there are things that weigh heavy on us. There are Gibeonites in our presence where we chose to follow our own way. Jesus, I pray that you give us the strength to walk wisely in that and not to compound our errors, but to walk faithfully from here on out, knowing and believing and trusting that you are the God of the universe who will ultimately deliver us from all of those things, that you will grow us through it. And so what you have chosen not to remove from our life is something, Lord, that you want us to be faithful in, whether that's a temptation, whether that is a relationship, whether that's a past hurt, whatever it is in our life, Lord, I pray that we give it up to you. Father, if there are people in here that find themselves far from you this morning, who probably find themselves in a place where they may be walking in their own wisdom, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in their hearts and invite them back into your presence. It's so easy for us to, by default, kind of just do things that we kind of know to do with half-hearted effort and just not a heart to do it. But Jesus, I pray that you'll help us. Give us your wisdom. Give us an understanding of your will that we may follow it. Jesus, we may find ourselves as the Gibeonites are, that we are kind of feeling the weight of our own decisions. I prayed, Lord Jesus, that you would kind of help us in all of those things. Draw us to yourself this morning. In your name we pray.